Amen. We invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 can be found on page 61 in the Pew Bibles. For those who may be visiting with us today, we are currently in a sermon series through the book of Exodus. And now we've kind of come to a series within a series as we have slowed down a bit just to work through the Ten Commandments. So our text this morning is Exodus 20 in verses 4 through 6, the second commandment. But I'll read from verse 1, just to remind us of the first few verses here. So our text is Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, but I'll read beginning in verse 1. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may bless it to our hearts this morning. We continue to work our way through the Ten Commandments, and last time we considered the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And we saw that we are to only worship the one true God and trust in Him alone. False gods of any sort are not to be tolerated. For Israel, they themselves had seen God display His power and sovereignty over the false gods of the Egyptians in the ten plagues. Proving that they are counterfeit deities that don't even exist, worthless idols that can do nothing to save. And so he reminds them of this in the historical prologue to the Ten Commandments when he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And so the first commandment forbids us from having any other gods and requires that we worship and serve the one true God alone. Well, the second commandment then is distinct from the first commandment in that the first commandment speaks of who we are to worship and the second commandment speaks of how we are to worship Him. We'll see this week and next that God is not just concerned that we only worship the one true God, but that we also only worship Him in the way that He has revealed in His Word. He's concerned about how we worship Him. It's not enough to worship the right God. We must worship Him also in the right way, as He has commanded in His Word. As we confess in our Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 96, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? And we confess based on God's word that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than has been commanded in God's word. And so this is a commandment is about how we worship God. And we'll see this commandment in two parts. We'll consider it this week and next. We'll see this week that we are to worship God by faith and not by sight. By faith and not by sight. And next week we'll consider more generally that we're to worship God according to His Word and what that means for our worship service and how we what we put into our worship service. But this week we're going to consider that we're to worship God by faith and not by sight. And we'll see two main points here. We'll see first, that Israel was to worship God by faith and not by sight and what that meant for them. And secondly, we'll see then that we are to worship God in Christ by faith and not by sight in this age. And we'll apply this commandment to us today. So to begin with, we see here that Israel was to worship God by faith and not by sight. What is it that God specifically forbids in the second commandment? Well, we read in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." So clearly then, this commandment forbids making images, whether 3D carvings, statues, or 2D images, paintings, drawings. It forbids all images, whether 3D or 2D, that represent the divine, and we're forbidden also from using them for worship. Now, this commandment's not forbidding all artistic expression. God is not forbidding having images of things that aren't meant to represent Him. It's one thing to think about the sun and then draw the sun in a beautiful sunset, you know. So if you go to maybe some date night, paint night, and you paint a picture of a sunset, that's okay. But it's another thing to think about God and then draw a sun to represent Him. Even though the creation declares the glory of God, it is not meant to be confused with God, the Creator, who is distinct from His creation. We see that artistic expression of the creation is lawful and legitimate when we see that even in the Old Testament, God commanded beautiful artwork in His tabernacle and temple. And that was not a violation of the second commandment, because those were just images of the creation, and they weren't meant to represent God, nor were they to worship God through those. Deuteronomy 4 expands upon the second commandment in this way. It says in verse 15, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb," in other words, at Sinai. "You saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth." Israel was forbidden from making any image of God because they saw no form of any kind on Mount Horeb. The emphasis is that God spoke to them. Therefore, they were to hear His word and worship by faith and not by sight, according to His word. The things that were to concern Israel were the things that God had revealed to them of Himself by His word. Which is why Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And so Israel worshiped God by faith and not by sight. They were a people of the Word. They heard God's law in covenantal worship, and by faith they worshiped the invisible God who spoke to them in His Word. And furthermore, they were called to instruct their children in the faith by teaching them God's law, His Word. The nature of the revelation determined how they would worship God and how they would pass on the faith to their children. Since God's revelation was verbal and not visual, they themselves were not to use pictures of God, either for worship or to teach their children with images of God. Rather, they were to teach them the Word of God and not adding or subtracting from the Word. Now, why was that so important? What is the reasoning behind all this? Well, because, as God says here, "I'm a jealous God." He is jealous for His own glory, and that He not be misrepresented, and that His people not be enslaved to idols. Now, this is not the type of sinful jealousy that we often see expressed in humans when they are jealous of others in some way. It's difficult for sometimes for us to hear that God is a jealous God, because we always think of it in human terms, and it's often associated with covetousness, envy, selfishness, pettiness. But that's not true of God. God's jealousy is a good and holy, loving jealousy, like that of a husband's loving jealousy for his wife's faithfulness in the marriage covenant, and vice versa. And remember that God's relationship with Israel in the Old Testament is described using the analogy of a marriage. They were his bride, and they were to remain faithful to him as their covenant Lord and to forsake all other gods in love for him. And so his jealousy is for his glory and for our good, that we not be enslaved to idols, that we are faithful to him and worship him alone. But why did God forbid the making of images of himself in the second commandment? Why can't they make an image of God and just say that this is representing Yahweh, the Lord who brought us out of Egypt? They did that later in Exodus with the golden calf, and God was not pleased with that, as we'll see more next week. Well, the reasons why there's several reasons why. The first is that God is invisible and spiritual. In other words, he doesn't have a body like men, and thus images of him are false and simply cannot capture his majestic glory. Now, no doubt the scriptures at times speak of God as if he had arms or eyes, but this is what we call analogical language. Or anthropomorphic speech, where God is describing himself in such a way that we can understand as finite creatures. He's, in other words, as Calvin said, speaking baby talk to us, so that we can have some kind of, knowledge of him. But it's not to be taken literally. He doesn't literally have arms. Jesus himself said that God is spirit, and is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth in John 4. And so to try to portray the divine nature in a finite man-made image is to dishonor the infinite God whose glory cannot be captured in a snapshot. It's to confuse the Creator with the creation. All images are inadequate and a distortion of the infinite God and will be idolatrous. The second reason is that we as fallen human beings are prone to idolatry. And thus, even if images of God were harmless in themselves, we would tend to worship them. We would tend to worship them. In these days, the idol was a locus of worship. And it wasn't long before the idol itself was given reverence and adoration. And so we would tend to worship them because our hearts are idol factories, as John Calvin put it. A third reason is that there is a subtle sinful desire when creating an image or a statue, even of the one true God, there's a subtle, sinful desire to control God. To control God and to use Him for our purposes in making images of Him, rather than allowing Him to be sovereign over us. And so there's this subtle, sinful desire to control the deity, to control God and use Him for our purposes in making images of Him, rather than allowing Him to be sovereign over us. This was the sinful impulse of Israel when they erected the golden calf. They were not happy with a God that they could not control. He was taking too long revealing his law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Where is he? He's taking too long. And so they made a golden calf to represent him so that they could worship him and access him on their own terms and in their own timing. And often idol statues were small and could be carried around. It was like having a portable God who could go anywhere with you and would be ready to do your bidding and serve your will at any moment. How convenient, right? To just be able to have a pocket deity to carry around with you. And so there's this subtle sinful desire to control God. Fourth, to make images of God was an implicit rejection of the sufficiency of God's verbal revelation and its proclamation. God revealed Himself by speaking to them, and that was to be sufficient for them in what they were to believe concerning God and how they were to worship Him and obey Him. And so in all of this is the underlying theme that God alone has the sovereign divine right to reveal Himself to us when and how He wishes, and we are not to usurp His sovereign rights. As one theologian put it, God has exclusive rights to creating His own image, and it is a copyright that He will never surrender. God has the exclusive rights to creating His own image. But amazingly, there has been one creature in all the creation to whom God has given His image. What creature is that? Man and woman, who is created in God's image, as we read in Genesis 1. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And so originally, man was created to reflect God's glory by living a righteous and holy life, being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and exercising dominion over the earth. He was to rule as God's king, and he was to rule as God's king on earth under the authority of God, the Creator, who was king over all. And in an unfallen world, humans would have reflected the divine image perfectly, and they would have worshipped God alone. But this image was marred in the fall. Because of sin, man now worships his own image and the images of birds and beasts and creeping things, as Paul tells us in Romans 1. And we all, in one way or another, as children of Adam, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and have violated the second commandment. In general, this commandment is concerned with the purity of worship. And no one worships God as purely as he ought to, according to God's word. Even as Christians, we have to fight against our old sinful nature that wants to worship God according to our own thoughts and imaginations, rather than as He has revealed Himself to us in His word. How often do we hear a person say something like, "Well, I like to think of God like this." Or, "I imagine God like this." That's idolatry. We're to think of God according to His word, not according to our own imagination, how we would like God to be. And we all do it to some extent. We resist certain attributes of God and gravitate towards others because of our sin nature. We want a God that we can control and that serves us according to our imagination. And so we all deserve the curse of the law because of our sin. And God warned in the second commandment that He, notice, visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. How are we to understand this? No doubt this is a difficult verse that tends to rub us the wrong way. And yet, this is a concept. It's a concept known as generational retribution. And it's found not only here, but throughout the Mosaic Covenant. And as difficult as it is at first glance, once you understand it, you'll see that it shows forth both God's justice and His mercy. And I must say that a colleague of mine really helped me to see this this week as I discussed it with him. But to begin with, generational retribution is something that only God can use. In Deuteronomy 24, it's strongly forbidden in Israel's legal system, where it says fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. And so human judges and courts are forbidden from practicing generational retribution in the Mosaic economy. And next, we have to remember that God is just and must punish sin. And we see here that He does indeed punish those. He punishes those who hate Him. Now, those who hate Him, when He says, "those who hate me," refers to those who violate the second commandment. Although it may seem that someone is expressing their love and devotion for God by making an image of Him, the exact opposite is true, God says. He considers it hatred of God. And so here you have a father who hates the Lord as expressed by his violation of the second commandment. And God must punish him with His just wrath. But if God were to visit him in His wrath, it's assumed that he would die. God's holy jealousy will consume him. But if he died, would he even have any children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren? No. His line would end. And so rather than justly judging him with his death for his hatred of God, God mercifully spreads out His just judgment over the generations. If He doesn't, there would be no generations. But He mercifully preserves them. In the words of my colleague, instead of making the father pay the full bill of sin, the Lord spreads out the debt to the kids. If the father had to pay justice all himself, he would perish and there would be no kids. But the Lord forces the kids to help pay the dad's sin so that they all may live. The fourth generations pay up so that there can be a fifth one. And so this concept of generational retribution is a particular feature of the Mosaic Covenant, which only God can use. And it accomplishes two things. It satisfies justice by making sure the penalty is paid. And secondly, it mercifully preserves the covenant by spreading the payment out over several generations. But notice how verse 5 then contrasts greatly with verse 6. In verse 5 we see that God puts a limit. In verse 5 we see that God puts a limit on His punishing of sin to the third and fourth generation. Whereas in verse 6 we see that His reward for obedience is limitless. He shows steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love Him and keep His commandments. And here, thousand isn't meant to be taken literally. It stands for endlessness. The one who loves God and keeps His commandments earns the blessing of God's covenant love and faithfulness forever for his family and people. In the words of my colleague, vengeance is satisfied in a lifespan, but the power of righteousness lasts forever. Therefore, this generational retribution and the reward of the Mosaic covenant of this second word uniquely leads us to Christ. It uniquely leads us to Christ. Israel, time and time again, broke the second commandment and committed spiritual adultery. But God would not wipe her out. He would not wipe her out. Instead, He would mercifully preserve her in order to bring about the true covenant keeper. Indeed, thanks be to God for the good news that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Christ is true Israel. Christ is our second Adam, who fulfilled this commandment perfectly for us. He always worshipped God according to His revealed will. It was always His delight to do His Father's will and to pay careful attention to the Scriptures, walking by faith and not by sight, even when the devil tempted Him in the wilderness. And having fulfilled all righteousness, He then died on the cross for all of our sins of worshipping God according to our imagination, of all of our hatred of God. He bore the curse of the law in our place. God visited Him for all our iniquities and hatred of God and exhausted His full wrath upon Him on the cross in our place. And now God shows us His steadfast love to a thousand generations, indeed forever and ever, because Christ loved God and kept His commandments perfectly on our behalf and died for all of our sins. And so let us rest in Christ alone, by faith alone, and receive Christ's righteousness and know that God's steadfast love is upon us forever. And then let us obey God's law in gratitude. Let us obey the second commandment in gratitude. And let's consider then how the second commandment applies to us today. We'll see here now that we're to worship God in Christ by faith, not by sight in this age. One thing that is certainly different about the new covenant in comparison with the old is that in the new covenant, God initially did reveal both His word and His form in Christ, the Son of God, who delivered the new covenant in person. We read in Colossians 1 that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus is the glory of God incarnate. Jesus said to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And so we still are not to make images of God because Christ came and fulfilled that role. Only Christ perfectly bears the image of God. And any man-made image will fall far short of God's glory revealed in Christ. But that brings us then to the question of whether or not we are allowed to make images of Jesus. And the short answer is no. But let me give you the longer answer now. While God revealed Himself in the incarnation of Christ, we need to come to terms with the fact that the New Testament characterizes this time in this age between the first and second coming of Christ as a time in which we walk by faith and not by sight. Christ is no longer present with us in the flesh. At a particular point in redemptive history, He appeared for a time to the disciples, but in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, He ascended bodily into heaven. But then, even though Jesus would not be present with His church in the flesh, He would be present with them by His Spirit through the Word as it's proclaimed. And what did Christ commission His apostles to do specifically in His absence? Was it to pass on a visual revelation of Himself or a verbal revelation of Himself? What was a verbal one? They received both visual and verbal revelation, but He commanded them only to pass on His verbal revelation. In one theologian's words, the Spirit enabled them to produce inspired scriptures, not inspired pictures. Peter himself saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain, but he pointed God's people to the word of the prophets as the lamp in a dark place to which they should pay attention. He didn't pass on a picture of Jesus. Remember the opening chapter of 1 John where it says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us." Notice once again the emphasis that they once saw Jesus, but now is the age of proclamation, not of pictures. And this emphasis is prevalent in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." 1 Peter 1 says, "Though you have not seen Jesus, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." And so all throughout the New Testament, this age is characterized as an age in which we walk by faith and not by sight. Like the Israelites, we too are to hear the Word of God and to worship God by faith. We too are to teach our children God's Word and to be content with the sufficiency of His Word. As our Heidelberg Catechism puts it, but may not images as books for the unlearned be permitted in churches? No. We should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the lively preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Now, not only did God give us His Word, He also gave us His sacraments, which we'll consider more this afternoon. You see, not only do pictures of Jesus cast doubt upon the sufficiency of God's Word, they also diminish the sufficiency of the sacraments. In His mercy and grace, God has condescended to our weak faith and has given us God-ordained visible signs that are meant to nurture our faith when accompanied by the Word of God. He instituted water and bread and wine, but He didn't institute pictures of Himself or of Christ. And think about how in God's wisdom and providence, Christ came at a time when there weren't any cameras. And even though they could have drawn Him in God's providence, there is no picture of Christ to this day that's been preserved. And the New Testament is notably silent when it comes to descriptions of Jesus' physical appearance. It doesn't tell us what color hair He had, what color eyes He had, or how He was built. Have you ever thought about that? You would think that if God wanted us to make pictures of Jesus, that we would have been given some sort of preservation of His image, or at least a description in the Bible so that future generations could portray Him visually. But this is all notably absent from God's revealed will in the Bible. And so whatever pictures that we come up with cannot accurately portray Him, because we don't even know what He looked like. Which is why in many cultures, pictures of Jesus, they take on the look of that ethnicity. Furthermore, a picture of Jesus presents us with a moral dilemma. Some people say, you know, we can make pictures of Jesus as long as we don't use them for worship. But the moral dilemma here is this. Either we have worshipful thoughts of Christ through a man-made image, which is idolatry, or as we look at this image, we think of Christ without worshiping Him, which dishonors God's Son and makes the image vain or useless. Theologian John Murray put it this way, a picture of Christ, if it serves any useful purpose, must evoke some thought or feeling respecting Him. And in view of what He is, this thought or feeling will be worshipful. We cannot avoid making the picture a medium of worship. And we see this in so many ways today. As much as people say that they aren't using images of Jesus for worship, it's obvious that they are. People adore Christ as they watch a passion play, or the Passion of the Christ movie, or the most recent TV show, The Chosen. They talk about these things with great adoration for Jesus as they've seen Him portrayed through these mediums. And it's idolatry. And so I would exhort you and encourage you to avoid watching these things, as well as avoid books with pictures of Jesus, as well as artwork. Now, some people say, well, but passion plays and shows like The Chosen are effective tools for evangelism. And how do we respond to that? Well, first, we repeat all that we've just said and remind them that the ends don't justify the means. And furthermore, God tells us in His Word how faith comes to people. How does faith come to people? Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. Not seeing a picture of Christ or seeing an actor portray Christ. And let me give one final argument for why I believe we should avoid using images of Jesus. Think about it like this. We too, like Israel, are in a covenant relationship with Christ, that is a marriage. The church is the bride of Christ, and He is our bridegroom. And so think about this. Whether you're married or not, imagine that you are married. And now imagine that your spouse had to leave you for a year due to business or military leave. Now, your spouse would hopefully bring a picture of you along to remind them of you, but suppose they forgot their picture or lost it, and there was no way of getting another picture of you. And imagine if they decided to use a picture of another man or woman to represent you. And they would gaze upon that picture of another man or woman and think about you. And when someone asked them to see a picture of you, then, you know, they would take out that picture of that other man or woman and say, "Here's a picture of my husband or wife." How would that make you feel? I know how that would make my wife feel. Wouldn't that be strange and inappropriate? Wouldn't that evoke some kind of jealousy in you? A good jealousy. Wouldn't you prefer them to just describe you with words? Well, how do you think Christ feels about us using images of Him that aren't Him to represent Him when we think of Him and teach others about Him? Isn't He God the Son whose name is jealous? Isn't He jealous that His glory not be diminished through a man-made image or an actor's portrayal of Him? Hasn't He, instead of telling us to use images of Him, commanded us to go and make disciples of nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that He's commanded us? It's in the Word and the sacraments, beloved, that Christ is revealed. He sent out His disciples as preachers, not as painters. And so now we walk by faith and we tell others about Christ in the Word until He comes again. And then we will see Him face to face. And you see, there's nothing wrong with wanting to see Jesus. In fact, you should want to see Christ, because this is our longing, this is our blessed hope. It's just that now is not the time to see Him. Now we walk by faith. But there's coming a day where it will be time to see Him and worship by sight. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, when He comes on that day, He will be glorified in His saints and be marveled at among all who have believed. Then we will see Him and we will marvel at Him as we behold His glory. Titus 1 says we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. That's our blessed hope, that we'll see Him. 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." This is our blessed hope, beloved. And then we will be fully renewed in the image of Christ. And then we will worship God in Christ by sight. This is what our eyes and our souls long for. And to make images of Jesus now is to some extent to diminish this hope and to spoil the surprise and awe of finally seeing Him on that great wedding day. It's sort of like a spouse trying to sneak a peek of their other spouse before the wedding ceremony. Now, I know today people take pictures before, but I didn't. And I'll tell you what, it was just amazing to see my wife for the first time when those doors opened. And so too, one day, we're going to marvel at the wedding supper of the Lamb and we see our Bridegroom face to face for the first time. And images of Jesus now, to some extent, diminish this hope and spoil the surprise. But we look forward to that day with great longing of seeing Him face to face. As Revelation 22 puts it, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And so, beloved, until then, let us patiently wait for that day. Let us worship God in Christ by faith and not by sight. And let us receive with gratitude Christ's presence in the Word and sacraments. May the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And may the Holy Spirit powerfully work through these God-ordained means to assure us of God's love and presence and of the hope of glory. Amen.